We are 5 weeks into a spring series on the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to try each week to kind of concisely give us some context for our for the book of 1 Corinthians. Corinth was a major city. It was the second largest city in the Roman Empire that Paul planted a church in. Paul planted a church in Rome and then a church in Corinth. And it was an it city. It was a happening city. Booming economy, lots of gods to choose from, to worship several temples that were there, lots to happen. You could kind of become anybody you wanted to be in Corinth, and it was the envy of many neighboring city-states that people would move to. It was the place to be, and like in most major it cities, because there is so much to offer, there was also a plethora of identities to choose from. You become who you want to be. Go prove yourself in Corinth. You can be anybody. It was such an it city that Paul honestly confesses that he came to plant a church there in much fear and trembling. Like, it was an intimidating place to try to come talk about this resurrected rabbi from Jerusalem to all these intellectual it people in an it city. So it was a challenge for him. He plants a church there, though. Many converts happen in Corinth, and he leaves, and he gets word from a messenger that the church in Corinth has started fighting inside of itself. The church in Corinth has forgotten who they are. The church in Corinth doesn't know who they are. They are like letting the wisdom and the ways of Corinth infiltrate into the way of the church. And Paul wants to clear that up. So he writes this first letter to the people in Corinth to tell them who they are, who Jesus is. And ultimately, he wants to lead them to the most famous chapter in this book, which is 1 Corinthians 13, which is all about love. Like, you guys should be loving each other, not fighting with each other, not the infighting. So Corinth was this it city. It was also a confused city and a confused church. And Paul is writing into that context. So he spent a few different sections of the opening chapters talking about this strife, this jealousy, this competition. And he's kind of pulling on this thread, the things that are dividing them, he wants to clear up so that they can be united again. And one of those things, one of those threads is this internal competition that followers in the church had done with the person who they thought was the best teacher about Jesus. So Paul plants the church, but then these other Christian teachers come to the city to teach about Jesus, and there became like this competitive, I follow this guy, I follow that guy, my teacher's better than your teacher, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. So he's built on that. Now we get to chapter 4, and he has something to dive into. Again, it's an attempt to clear up that competition, like, Paul's my favorite teacher, I'm on Paul's team, he's better than Apollos' team. But Paul wants to talk about his own ministry, and he does it in such a way that that is deeply demonstrating something for us, okay? How Paul is going to talk about his ministry, he's actually demonstrating something about their comparisons and where an identity is found, okay? So that's the big intro. Now will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or it'll be on your phones, or it'll be on your screens. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we could read the whole chapter, but we're just going to read the first 13 verses. Again, he's talking about his ministry and the apostles who have come to Corinth to teach them about Jesus. So he says, this then is how you ought to regard us, like the apostles who have come to teach there at different times, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. That's what it means to be a minister, an apostolic minister. Be faithful. Verse 3. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Verse 6, now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast? Or if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Already you have begun to reign, and that is without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. Verse 9, the next like four verses is all him just talking about what it means to be an apostle. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up until this moment. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, so what did Paul just do? He spends 13 verses that we just read. He really spends 21 verses if we wanted to read the whole chapter doing the same thing. He's doing a couple things. He's proving to the reader that not only he is an apostle, but here's what he's trying to do. Like, I am an apostle, and I can't even begin to tell you, Corinthian readers, Corinthian listeners, how insane it is, how ludicrous it is, if you know what apostles are all about, that you would make us competitive, that you would try to rank us and like pit one against the other. And this is insane that you would try to make being an apostolic minister a competition. So he's trying to clear that up. And look at what he says, the second half of verse 6B, the second half, he says, after this first talk of it, he says, then you will not be puffed up in being a follower over one of us, over against the other. Like, you guys in Corinth are trying to pit me and Apollos and all the other apostles against each other. We're on the same team. And y'all are getting an identity and getting, trying to get some social status or in church social status about, well, Paul's my favorite preacher. And man, Paul baptized me. So I'm a better Christian than you are because Apollos only baptized you. And he's like a B-class apostle. It's like, what are we doing? That's what Paul's trying to clear up. And then in that last third of verses 9 through 13, he's like, do you want to know what it's like being an apostle? Being an apostle means we're at the end of the procession. Like, we're being led to the slaughter. We're hungry. We're beaten. We're abused. We're the scum of the earth. No one likes us. And you guys want to make being an apostle this ranking system? Like, no one is envious of our life. We have a hard life. And you guys are trying to elevate yourself based on which apostle you follow. This is insane. Paul is trying to stop their infighting and their jealousy and their competition, not only by proving that he is an apostle, but by proving to them that such a thing should never be made into a competition. He's trying to prove that he and Apollos are on the same team as with all the other apostles. Like, quit doing this. He is trying to prove something to them in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. And I just got thinking this week, like, why did he spend 21 verses? We read 13 of them. Why would he spend an entire chapter trying to get them out of this way of thinking? Why would he spend an entire chapter trying to prove to them anything? He could have just said, I'm Paul. I met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. You can go read about that in the book of Acts. I don't have to waste any time convincing you that I am who I am and that this is a stupid thing for y'all to be fighting about. But he spends a lot of time trying to convince them of something. Because in Paul trying to prove this to them, here's what he's actually doing on a deeper level. He's actually trying to demonstrate something to them about how he thinks about himself in hopes that they would think about themselves in the same way. He wants to demonstrate a place that an identity is rooted. See, because many of us are familiar with the idea of trying to prove oneself. Like, you may be trying to prove yourself to your spouse, trying to prove yourself to your boss, trying to prove yourself to your parents, kind of always being on trial. That's why he uses legal language in this section. He's trying to prove himself. But ask this question. If you're trying to prove yourself to anybody, to any audience, do you actually know what you're after? Like, let's just say you finally reach the finish line of proving yourself. Your boss finally thinks you are who you want them to think you are. Your parents, you finally have proven that you have arrived and you're finally who they wanted you to be. You've proved yourself to your coach. You've proved yourself to your spouse. Like, I am who I want you to think that I am. Let's say you've proved it. What's on the other side of proving yourself? Like, what do you get if you prove yourself? Well, the Bible would say proving yourself is really an attempt to be esteemed. So what does that mean? What does it mean? What does it mean that the Bible would say, you and I believe that if we prove ourselves, we will be esteemed? What is esteem? What does that mean? Well, I did a little etymology study on esteem this week. It's fascinating. The word esteem is like been around for about 500 or 600 years in our kind of like Western vernacular. And it came from the marketplace, where you would be at the marketplace, not for like grain or corn or wheat, but like to to have for yourself an object that you want, like a collector's item, something you wanted to have in your home, where you would then need to esteem an object to know what an object is worth. So esteem comes from like the old French estimate, to esteem it. You have to estimate its value. You have to estimate what is this thing worth. And it's worth what someone is willing to pay for it, right? And so to try to get someone to esteem your object rightly, you needed to prove its value. You needed to prove that people respected this item. It needed to be recognized culturally as something that was important, and then its value went up. It needed appreciation. It needed recognition to be esteemed highly. What is an object worth? What is the value of something? That's what the word esteem is. To esteem it is to value it. And over time, over like the last 300-ish years, thank you, Enlightenment, thank you, like postmodernism, here's what's begun to happen with the esteeming. As we've become more self-focused, become more self-made, esteeming left the marketplace. Like, what is an object worth? And esteeming came into the psyche. What are we esteemed? What are we worth? We are now estimated. What is my value? What is my worth? And in order to find that, I need to be recognized. I need to be appreciated. I need to be valued. And so esteem is your overall evaluation of your worth as a person. And we're all on this quest to do this. We're all on this quest to have esteem. We try to secure our esteem by being admired. We try to secure our esteem by being appreciated and recognized. Do you see the marketplace lingo? Like, that was something, those were words that were used when you were literally trying to like fiscally purchase something, to appreciate it. Like, what is its worth in the world? We've now made it personal in our own sense of self. We're all drunk on this. Like needing to esteem ourselves, we're all so drunk on it. Because we're all drunk, we don't know that everyone else is drunk too. It's like being at a frat party. Like everyone's drunk, so no one knows that everybody's drunk. It's like we're all swimming in the water of this need to be admired, need to be appreciated, need to be recognized as having value, need to be esteemed. Because we're all swimming in that water, we can't tell that everybody's drowning. All of us are longing to be esteemed. So here's the question that's on the table for Paul, and what he actually demonstrates for us in this chapter, what he walks us through, is answering this question. Where do you get your esteem from? See, because Paul's apostleship and his place in the Corinthian church is on trial. And again, there's a lot of trial legal language in the section that we'll look at this. But because he's on trial for them, like he knows they're murmuring about him. He knows they're using him as a pawn in their game to climb on each other and fight with each other. Because he's on trial, it would be a great opportunity for Paul personally to question his esteem. Like, don't they respect me? Don't they know what I've done for them? Don't they know who I am? Don't they know my worth? Like, I'm an apostle of Jesus. Don't they know my value to them? Like, I'm the Apostle Paul. I came to you. And so wouldn't it be so natural for Paul to have this opportunity of being questioned by people that he loves for his identity, for his being esteemed, for that sense of I'm worth something, for all that to crumble? It would make a lot of sense if Paul was torn up about this, right? But he demonstrates something else for them instead. Instead of crumbling in it, he actually wants to show them, like, hey, I want you to ask yourself, where do you get your esteem from? And I'm going to tell you where I get mine from. Because at the end of the day, there are three places to get your esteem. These are your only three options to get your value from, to get your worth from, to be appreciated and recognized. Only three places. And Tim Keller's booklet, Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, helps this framework out. I've got copies in my office. I'll buy one for all of you if you want. It's great. But it's rooted in this section of scripture. But here are the three places that you can go to for your esteem or your admiration or your value. You can get it from others. What do other people think of me? You can get it from yourself, or you can get it from the Lord. That's it. There are only three choices. What do others think of me? What do I think of me? Or what does the Lord think of me? So let's talk about these. What's it like to get your esteem from what others think of you? Well, Paul opens up this section, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, talking about, like, as an apostle, he's been trusted, been entrusted with the mysteries of God to reveal to them. And he says, basically, when you're entrusted like a servant to a master, like I am to the master, he's saying the only litmus test is whether or not you're faithful. Like, you guys believing it or not, or how you guys feel about it is not my concern. My job is to be faithful. But then he says this, verse 3, he drops the hammer. He knows they're talking about him. Listen to what he says in verse 3. I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. Now, Paul was not in any legal trouble. But here's what he knows. The reason why he uses legal language here, if I'm judged by you or by any human court, like, hey, Corinthian people, you guys all get together and you guys talk about us and you guys are judging and passing judgment and you've got a jury and a judge and evidence and, well, this guy baptized me and this guy's a better teacher. And you guys are all talking about me. You've all made this courtroom in your homes to judge us from afar. And he says, I don't care. I don't care what you think about me. I care a little, he says. I care very little. If you guys are having this trial and I'm not there. So talk about it, pass judgment, give your verdicts on what I'm worth. I don't care what you think. That's what Paul just said in verse 3. And the reason why Paul has to use legal language is because Paul knows that the quest to prove yourself in order to be esteemed by others, can feel a whole lot like a courtroom. Because in a courtroom, where there's evidence constantly coming out of, I need you to think a certain way about me, I need you to say certain things about me, you can never be sure if there's enough proof or enough evidence to get the verdict that you want. That's why Paul uses legal language here. So what does this look like in real life? What does it look like to be on trial with other people and to have the need for them to esteem you, for them to admire you, for them to recognize you? What does that look like? What does it look like at your office? What does it look like on the teams that you work on? Well, it can certainly look like a few things. One, it can look like you overworking and overstressing about your job and your performance. And then on another layer, it can look like I have to do really good at my job and the tasks in front of me because I need people in my office to think a certain way about me. And so I'm always chasing this thing to make sure and to keep up the fact that they keep thinking this about me. Here's what that feels like. It looks like you being in a team meeting with colleagues and you're not sure what they're thinking about you and what they're saying about you when you're not around. And you feel, you like lose yourself, your sense of self in real time when you're with them. Because not only do you realize I can't control what you think about me, I have no idea what you're thinking about me. And so now I'm kind of lost. I'm not even in the meeting anymore because I'm wondering, what did that person just think about what I just said? And that person kind of made a look at me and I'm not really sure if they, and so you're like constantly in the courtroom with them wondering, am I doing enough to get them to say the things about me that I want them to say about me? It can look like working overtime and being a workaholic, stressing about every detail of every task you've been given because you have a reputation to keep up and you will not let that track record not be up to your standards so that you get the verdict that you have of them esteeming you and admiring you. That's what it can look like to be on trial for esteem at work. What about at home? What about like your family of origin that you may still be in, like physically, or maybe you've grown up and you haven't left father and mother yet. Or what about like the current home you're in with your spouse and your kids or your roommates? To be on trial of, I need them to esteem me a certain way. It can look like a couple things. One thing it can look like is you've either been told or you have figured out who we do not esteem you. I'm kidding. I don't even know who that was. We love you, whoever you are. Here's what it can look like. I'm on trial, and here's where the evidence comes in. You've been told or you have figured out who is the emotional like center radar in our home where we all know either implicitly or explicitly that if this person's not doing okay, none of us are gonna be okay. So we have to do everything we can to make sure they stay okay so that they don't take it out on us. So like they have to be happy, don't tip them off because then they might act out. So like everybody's walking on eggshells because we don't want to make that person act out. And so here's what you're doing. I will perform and achieve and accomplish my way into getting to the end of this thing called a family unit where they go, man, we're so proud of you. We're so proud of you. Thank you for always keeping peace in the home. You did your job to make sure that everything stayed stable in our home. You made the grades you had to make. You didn't get in the trouble you weren't supposed to get into. You achieved yourself. So well done, good and faithful, for not setting off the person in the house who's not allowed to be set off. They can look like that. Or it can look like, quite simply, your parents had and have maybe an expectation of you for you to achieve with excellence with everything. You will make the grades, you will make the team, you will be the best on the team, you will be the best at the instrument, you will get into that school, you will do that career. And some of you, like, haven't lived in your family of origin for a decade or two decades, and you're still trying really, really hard to prove to your parents that you are something so that they will esteem you. This need to prove that they would finally admire and recognize that you became the person that they always wanted you to be. That's what it can look like at home. It can look like being on trial for other people can be relentless. You can be on trial in your industry. Like, what are the other people who work in the industry I work in? What are they saying about me when they get together? And we're arrogant enough to think that when they get together, they're talking about us. And, or like, what does it look like in my city? Like, what are the pockets of people that I want to be thinking a certain way about me? What are they saying about me? It can even be this way. Like, I'm on trial for other people. I need their admiration. I need for them to esteem me. It can look like this nebulous, vague they out there. Like, what will they think? What are the they? Like, the they out there, the people out there, what are they going to think about me if I don't live up to? And here's what I know about this. This, like, nebulous, vague they that we're living in the I need their approval, whoever the they are, it's really hard to hear a verdict from an imaginary source. Like, they're totally made up. You don't even know them, but it's like I'm imagining the they out there, and I want just like the crowd of people to say things about me. You don't even know them. Like, you know, it's like Instagram followers are not real. Like, they're not even real people. And so it's, I mean, they are, you know what I mean? Like, their online presence is not real. And so it's like, but I'm living for this verdict from these people out there. And it's really hard to feel like you've gotten a verdict from people that don't exist. That's what it can be like to live for the esteem or the verdict of others. And Paul is saying here, I don't care anymore. I know you're talking about me. I don't care. I've put that down. I'm not going to work to prove to you what I deserve or what my worth is. I'm not going to do it anymore. I don't care what you say about me. Now, I would say in today's age, most of us have heard a version of that. Like, most of us have heard the unhealth of living for someone else's approval. You've heard it from a healthy family system. You've heard it from a good counselor. You've heard it from a good pastor. Like, you've heard it, or your friends even. Like, you're with your friends, they're like, hey, why are you living for the approval of your parents? Like, or why do you care what they think? You've probably given that advice. It's very commonplace wisdom for us to encourage other people, don't worry about what other people think about you. That's like normative wisdom in our day, right? We would all agree with Paul here when he says, I care very little what you think. We would go, Paul, you would make it in 2025. Like, you've got it, okay? Good job. The problem is that mantra of ours, like, who cares what other people think? I'm gonna quit caring what they think about me. We're unaware of the toxicity of stopping with that, which is what typically happens. Typically, this is how that mantra leads us. Who cares what other people think? Typically leads to, I'm only gonna care about what I think about me. But look at where Paul goes. Paul doesn't stop at setting down the need for others' approval and admiration and esteem of him. Look at what he says on the last half of verse 3. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. I don't care what you think about me. I'm not bowing down to it. I'm not gonna work for it. I'm not gonna be on trial with you anymore. And then he says, I don't care what you think. And he says, I don't even care what I think. I don't care what you think about me. I'm not gonna try to get my esteem from you. I'm also not going to try to get my esteem from me. Whoa. Like, as familiar as we might be with the idea that we should not be living for other people's approval and other people's esteem, equal but opposite is foreign. It's equally as foreign to us that we should not be bowing down to what I think of me either. Andrew Root, who's a philosopher I've been reading recently, says the ultimate telos, telos is a Greek word that means like your trajectory and your purpose of what you think the ultimate good is, like the thing that you think life is all about, where you're like you set your life's trajectory, the telos of it. He says the ultimate telos for modern people is to be happy with yourself. I cannot tell you how regularly we think this way, we speak this way, we believe this. In our day, the self has become so completely fixated on the self that we believe this line: who cares what other people think of you as long as you are pleased with yourself? And so we're not aware of this. We're not aware of this, how, because it's so commonplace, of how familiar we are with the pursuit of having a healthy self-esteem. And again, it's such an idol. I'm like afraid to say it. Like, oh, I don't want to kill the idol of Nashville. But like, you need to be having a healthy self-esteem is fine. It's fine. You need to have a healthy self-esteem. The problem is how you get that self-esteem and what you think the basis for your self-esteem is. Who is the judge and jury on you having a healthy view of yourself? We want self-esteem, so here's what we seek to do. We seek to esteem ourselves. We try to be the one, as judge and jury, who declares ourself to have value and admiration and recognition and worthiness. And if you are going to be the judge and jury on your self-esteem, if you're going to get esteem from yourself, that sounds great unless you know yourself. Like, do you know what a harsh taskmaster you are? Do you know how cruel you can be to you? Do you know how demeaning and demanding you can be? Do you know what standards you have for you to live up to for you? Do you know what a slave you are to your own opinion of you? Do you know how you talk to you about you? You're terrible to you. And yet you want to be the source of your esteem. It's why the quest for self-esteem may be more exhausting than the quest to get the esteem from others. Because you can never live up enough for you. You can never perform enough, be deep enough emotionally or spiritually, be rich enough, be accomplished enough. You can never be enough to prove to yourself that you have the value that you're looking to get. Like, we are on trial in the courtroom for ourselves. We're the judge and the defendant, and we're cruel to ourselves. There's never enough evidence to prove to you, from you, that you are enough. On the Lumineers new record, the title track, Automatic, my gosh. Whew. Anybody listen to the new Lumineers record? One person, way to go. You made them 0.01 penny. Here's the title track, Automatic. Listen, it's a haunting song. But listen to what this, in the second verse, I think it's, listen to this imagery of the loneliness when we do what we're talking about here, like the need to get self-esteem from the self. He says, take your victory lap, running on an empty track. The circle always brings you back to keep it in the lane. Okay, here's what he's saying, I think. I haven't talked to him. Here's what I think he's saying. Take your victory lap, running on an empty track. Okay, it's like you're running the race and no one's there. Like, no one's racing. No one's in the like stands cheering. And you're running around like, yes, I just won. And then, but the circle always brings you back to keep it in the lane. Like, you get back to the starting line, you go, oh no, was it enough? I guess I gotta do this again. and you're like trying to like take a victory lap for something you just won when you're only competing against yourself and no one's there to tell you that it's enough and it will never be enough for you. To need to get your esteem from yourself is exhausting and incredibly isolating. A victory lap running on an empty track. It's like you won, you think. Who did you beat? Who were you competing against? You. And you get back to the start and you have to start over. That's why Paul says here, I don't even judge myself. I'm not in your courtroom anymore. I'm also not in my own courtroom. I don't care what I think about me. I'm not spending the time. That's what I realized this week. Like, do you know what it takes to be the judge of something? I realized this. I mean, I'm not a judge, but here's what I know to be like an actual judge on the bench, right? You have to spend a lot of time with the trial. I gotta listen to all the evidence, all the deliberations. I have to like hear opening arguments and closing arguments. Like I've gotta be involved with everything in order to be the judge of something. And so here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I'm not going to spend the time anymore that it takes to think about me in order to be the judge of me. I'm not going to be thinking about myself and I'm not going to be deliberating with myself and giving evidence to myself to try to prove to myself that I'm doing okay. I'm done being the judge. I'm getting out of the courtroom of myself. I'm done with the constant and debilitating self-talk. I'm done with comparison. Do you know why that's liberating to be done with comparing yourself in the courtroom of self? Because here's who you're comparing yourself against. It's a deadly comparison. You're comparing yourself with who you thought you should be by now. And so you can never live up to it. So I'm in constant comparison with a future self that isn't real. And I'm never living up to it. And Paul's saying, I'm not judging myself anymore. I'm getting off the bench. I'm getting out of the courtroom. I don't care what you think about me. I don't even care what I think about me anymore. So this is where Paul lays out a final option. And this option is so foreign to us because the first two are so familiar to us. I need the admiration and the esteem of others, or I need the esteem of self. Paul says this in verse 4. He says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent or validated. And he says, it is the Lord who judges me. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent or that doesn't make me validated or justified. Here's what he's saying. That's a statement that only a free man can make. Because listen to what he's saying. It's another way of saying I'm done judging myself. He's saying, hey, my conscience is clear. Like, I think I've done a pretty good job. I think I've been faithful, but I could be wrong. Like, I'm not so navel-gazed that I'm like wondering how I'm doing all the time. And I'm also not saying that me validating myself is where my confidence comes from. My conscience is clear. I feel pretty good about what I've done. But that's not the basis for my confidence. That's not the basis for my being validated. That's not the basis for my esteem. I'm done judging myself. And then he drops this bomb. The ultimate healing question, the question that can lead all of us to an actual healthy view of ourselves, is not by bowing down to what others think of me or bowing down to what I think of me, but asking this question, what does the Lord think about me? That's why he says, it's the Lord who judges me. Now, he's saying a couple things there, just a couple layers there. One, he's saying, the Lord as the transcendent creator being is the only one who has the rightful place as judge. Like, he's the only one that can judge me. But he's also saying this. He's also telling you where he gets his confidence. He's telling you where he gets his esteem from. So what does the Lord think of Paul? What does the Lord think of you? Look at verse 7 and 8. He says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign. and that without us, how I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. Look at the first part of verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. And then that last line, you have begun to reign, is literally already you're kings. Already you're queens. That's what he says. Already. Saying, you want to know what the Lord thinks of you? Let me tell you what he's already done for you. Let me tell you what he's already given you. Already the Lord has given you all you want and need. You're a king. You're a queen. You're a king and a queen. This is what the Lord thinks of you. And you care what they think of you? Already you're a king. Already you're a queen. You have everything you want. And you are going to judge yourself? He's saying the Lord has already esteemed you. The Lord has already recognized you, seen you, and told you what you're worth. That's actually why we picked our call to worship from Isaiah 53. Let me set this up for just a second. We're going to reread part of our call to worship, but listen to this. Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet several hundred years before Jesus shows up, 600 or 700 years. And he's prophesying about this Messiah that would come. And Isaiah invents this term called the suffering servant. He's like, hey, the Messiah is going to be a suffering servant. But when he starts talking about the suffering servant, especially in this chapter, he starts speaking about the suffering servant that is not there yet. 600 years later, Jesus will come. But he starts speaking about it in the past tense. This is something called the prophetic perspective. A little seminary nerd out for you. Prophets oftentimes, even when they were talking about something in the future, would speak of it in the past tense because that's how sure they were it was going to happen. Like, it's as if this has already happened. So I can speak about it in the past. So look at what he says in verse 3. This is Isaiah 53:3. He, that's Jesus, the Messiah, the suffering servant, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. We treated the King of Glory with no esteem. He was so dismarred, he was so beaten and isolated. He was so mangled and dehumanized. What does Isaiah say? He was as one from men, as men hide their faces. Like, I can't even look at him. Because look at what, he's just this bloodied, rejected scum of the earth on crossbeams. We esteemed him not. We told the King of Glory he had no value. And this is what it looked like. Go to verse 5, Darren. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Here's what Isaiah just told you. The Messiah would lose all his esteem so that you could have it. He esteemed not himself, but us. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is what makes this Isaiah 53, it's a very well-known section of scripture. Here's what makes Isaiah 53 like this diamond, this multi-dimensional diamond. It's hitting on so many different layers. Because some of what Isaiah 53 is talking about is like the need for a blood atonement that would pay for all of your sin, and that's in there. There's like sin and forgiveness later, language, transgressions, iniquities, all of our sin was laid on him. Like, that's all in there. But then this last line, and with his wounds, or by his wounds, some translations say, we are healed. Okay, we kind of get the like, my sin needed to be paid for. Some of us do. My sin needed to be paid for, so Jesus had to die, to bleed, to pay for my sin. What is this language of healing? How could the wounds of Jesus heal us? Well, that's its own sermon. That's its own lifetime, answering that question, how the wounds of Jesus can heal you. But for our purposes today, here's one aspect of the diamond, that the wounds of Jesus can heal you. Here's what you can begin to see. Through the wounds of the crucified one, you can begin to see that this is what he thought you were worth. Because remember, esteem is based on Like, your value is based on what's someone willing to pay for it? How much is one willing to pay, willing to sacrifice for an object? And here's what Isaiah 53, here's what Paul is saying in the already you have, Jesus thought you valuable enough to be crushed. Jesus thought you worth enough to lose everything himself. He didn't just die to make you worthy. He did that. He also considered you worthy enough to die for. When you were his enemy, when you hated him, Jesus thought you worthy enough to die for. Before you could deserve anything, he decided and declared what you were worth to him. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to, what? Give his life as a ransom, as a payment for many. His life is what you is what he thought you were worth. The blood of the second member of the Trinity, the King of Glory who spun the stars, who made all seven continents, that being was willing to lose everything to esteem you, to show you what he thought you were worth, what you were worth to him. So by his wounds, here's what can happen. You can be healed of needing the validation of others or the esteem of yourself. You can be healed from it. Who cares what other people think about you? Who cares what you think about you if the Lord thinks this of you? You need like a boss or a spouse or a coworker or a parent. You need them to tell you what you're worth. And Jesus is saying, I have told you what you're worth. This is what you're worth to me. So how could this esteeming become yours? How could it take its root deep within us? It's the last thing we'll say. Go back to Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. Go to the 7th verse one more time. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Here's the kingdom kicker that will cause and has caused many of you already to like take this up for yourself. This is also the kingdom kicker that makes a lot of people leave it. I don't want it. Is this the gift from the Lord of Jesus esteeming you can only be received. The moment you think you've earned it or deserve it, the moment you think that the Lord thinks a little bit more of you because of your status or your achievement or your income or your wisdom, the moment you think that you have notched his love for you up because of what you've done, you've become your own judge again. You're back in your own courtroom. It's a victory lap on an empty track. Like you're back in the mode of, I perform to get esteemed. I perform to get recognized. And man, the Lord must view me this way too. The moment you do that, you stop receiving it and it loses its power. The esteeming from the Lord, the admiration from the Lord can only be received. And that's what Paul is demonstrating in this whole section. The humility required to receive what is already yours. So here's the invitation as we close. Would you do the painful work, like right now, like this morning, of laying down the need to have other people think admirably of you? Would you do the painful work of not caring what other people think of you? And then would you do the really painful work of not caring what you think about you? Would you lay all of that down at Jesus' feet and say, Lord, I want what you think of me to matter more than all those things. And I hate to say this, but I have to say this. Sometimes the suffering that we're in, this is not 100% true all the time. Sometimes the suffering we're in is the Lord's way of loosening your grip of the need and the demand to have esteem from others or esteem from yourself. And the suffering you're in is the way that he is going to say, what I think of you is enough. And by his wounds, you can be healed. Let's pray. Jesus, Oh man, we have shown you over and over again, mostly for me, Lord, confessional, mostly inside of my own heart, what I think of me tends to matter way more than what you think of me. And so forgive us of our pride, forgive us of our attempts, our feeble and fickle attempts to esteem ourselves, of running a victory lap on an empty track. Humble us, Lord, slow us down. Don't let us avoid this moment or numb ourselves or escape from this to say, Lord, would you cause in us the reality to settle in that what you think of us has not already happened, already we're kings, but it is enough. It's more than enough. Would that be the center of our confidence, the center of our stability, the center of our esteeming? We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.